Now, at this time, I would direct your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, which is Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. As I'm sure you all have noticed, my sermons customarily are part of a series, but as I was laying out my preaching calendar for the summer, I realized that because of vacations and some other special things going on, that this message this morning would sort of have to be a standalone message. And so I very quickly thought of this passage from Micah chapter 6 because it is, I think, a very basic, fundamental passage for our faith. It's a passage, actually, that I often used to preach on back in the early years of my ministry when I was a supply preacher, just going around and preaching in churches kind of as a one-shot deal. And this is a passage that, to me, just sums up some themes that I think are very important. As a matter of fact, we, of course, have been promoting the E100 campaign and strongly encouraging everyone to sign up for that. The sign-up sheet should be around here somewhere. Okay, over here. I was actually shocked to discover that this passage is not included in the E100 passages. Now, it admittedly, get any group of people together and have them list what they consider to be the 100 essential passages of the Bible. Undoubtedly, they will all come up with a different list, but certainly this passage would be high on my list. And so I entitled the message this morning, Religion 101, because I think this is very basic, but as I thought about it a little more, I realized I also could have entitled it E101, because this would be my 101st essential passage. So this is just kind of an E100 bonus this morning. But with that little introduction in mind, I would invite your attention to the Word of God as it comes to us through the prophet Micah. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I would again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Gracious God, you have indeed showed us what you have required of us, at least in a general way. And so as we reflect this morning on these general sweeping claims from your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the specific areas in our own individual lives and in the life of this congregation where this message would have relevance. And then help us to respond accordingly. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, I think one of the most frustrating experiences in life is to be in some situation where you don't know what is expected of you. Have you ever been in a place like that? You know, something that can happen as a child. You know, there's some youngsters who grow up in a family where they just have this underlying sense that they're not quite living up to the standards that their parents have set for them. And so they're left wondering, well, what are they expecting of me? What am I supposed to do? Or it can happen in a workplace setting. You know, if you have a job that hasn't been real clearly defined, or you maybe aren't getting good feedback from your supervisor, you again can be left wondering, well, what do they expect of me? What is someone in this position supposed to be doing? And you know, sometimes what happens in situations like that, when we are in a place where the expectations of us haven't been clearly communicated, where they're a little ambiguous, sometimes what starts to happen is we begin to imagine things that we think other people want us to do. For example, there might be a parent who thinks that what their family wants is for them to work as hard as they can, to work as many hours as they can, to earn as much money as possible so that the family can enjoy a higher standard of living. And all along in reality, the family might really just want the parent to spend more time with them. And so in every area of life, there can be expectations that are unclear, expectations that are a little ambiguous, and as a result, we can start imagining things that we think someone else wants. Well, just like we can be confused or unclear about the expectations that exist in any area of life, we can also be confused about what God expects of us. And that actually is the backdrop to this passage that we just read. It appears as though this passage was addressed to people who were a little bit unclear about what was expected of them, and so they actually imagined certain things. They made some assumptions about what they thought that God wanted, and those expectations, as they imagined them, had to do with things like elaborate ritual and costly sacrifices and outward displays of religiosity. It's actually a situation, if you stop and think about it, that's no different than what might happen today. I'd be willing to venture, if you went up to the Walmart shopping center this afternoon with maybe a little video camera, just stopped people at random and asked them what kinds of things they think God expects of them, I'd be willing to bet that a lot of the responses you would get would be things like, well, maybe go to church every Sunday, or give a certain percentage of your income away, or maybe carry out certain ritual obligations. And you know, those responses, this is important to say, those responses wouldn't necessarily be totally wrong. You know, the Bible scholars studying this passage in Micah point out, very helpfully, I believe, that the writer here never discounts the validity of sacrifices or the other religious activities that are mentioned here. It's not a situation where they were necessarily doing something that was wrong. The problem was that there were some more basic matters that they evidently were overlooking. And so this is really a text, I think, that was calling them and calling us as well back to the basics, reminding them of some basic fundamental requirements that God has set. You know, in other areas of life, we might sometimes be a little uncertain, a little confused about what's expected of us. But lest there be any confusion about what God expects, I think that it is summed up quite succinctly, quite neatly here in three little catchphrases. And we will be looking at those catchphrases individually this morning, but in order to sort of illustrate what I see as a logical progression, we're actually going to be looking at them in reverse order of how they're listed here. The first requirement that's given here is to walk humbly with your God. In other words, the primary thing that God is interested in is an ongoing relationship with you and with me. God wants to be part of your everyday life and experience. God wants you to humbly acknowledge Him, to follow Him with trust and obedience every step that you take in your course through life. In other words, having that kind of daily walk with God is more important than how many church meetings you went to last week. It's more important than how many little holes have been punched in your E100 card. It's more important than how much money you dump in the collection plate this morning. The most important, fundamental thing is to have an ongoing daily relationship with God. I was actually reminded of that one time in, of all places, a Presbytery committee meeting. As some of you might know, I serve on our Presbytery's Committee on Preparation for Ministry. That is the committee that works with people who are preparing to become ordained ministers in the Presbyterian Church. Well, on one occasion, we were meeting with a very promising candidate, someone who is a graduate of one of our fine Presbyterian theological seminaries. This was someone who was very talented, someone who was very articulate in expressing their passion for the church and their vision for what the church should be. As a conversation was drawing to a close, our general presbyter simply looked at this candidate and said, "Can you share with us a little bit about your walk with Jesus and how your walk with Jesus has changed in the past year?" The candidate became a little tongue-tied at that point, a little flabbergasted, and I kind of felt for them, because a lot of us might be in that same predicament. But that question is a basic fundamental question, not just for people who are aspiring Presbyterian ministers, but for all of us. How is your walk with God, and how is that walk changing and growing and developing? That is a basic and fundamental question. That is the first thing that Micah says God requires, and it is absolutely indispensable. But it's not the only thing. It's not the only thing. Because you see, if we focus entirely on a personal walk with God, to the exclusion of everything else, it can create a style of spirituality that's very individualistic, very self-centered, even narcissistic. And you know, that kind of narcissistic spirituality is actually rampant in our culture today. There are people who consider faith to be a purely private matter, a private transaction between themselves and God. It's all about the well-being of my soul. It's all about what I need to do to ensure that my soul goes to heaven when I die. That is something that is very prevalent today, but that is not biblical faith. Because the very next requirement is to love mercy. And mercy is the quality that draws me out of myself and focuses on how I treat other people, specifically people who are experiencing some need, people who may be disadvantaged in some way. Showing mercy is actually a fundamental requirement that runs through the entire Bible. You might remember that passage, verse in the New Testament epistle of James. This is sort of my little paraphrase of it, but the epistle writer James sort of poses the hypothetical question, what kind of religion does God approve of? What kind of religion is acceptable to God? Answer? The kind of religion that visits the widow and the orphan in their distress, that is the kind of religion that God is looking for. That is the kind of religion that God approves of. Mercy. Mercy is a fundamental requirement that runs through the entire Bible. To love mercy means to help the less fortunate. It might mean to extend forgiveness when we've been wrong. It might mean to be charitable in our assessment of other people. All of those things fall under the category of loving mercy. A personal walk with God isn't enough. Biblical faith involves deeds of mercy. But mercy also isn't enough. As we've mentioned, a personal walk with God to the exclusion of everything else can easily become a form of narcissism. But in similar fashion, if our dealing with other people is based solely on mercy, it can actually lead to a kind of paternalism, to kind of a patronizing attitude toward people who are the objects of our mercy. You know, sometimes we've said, I'm sure we've all said this on some occasion, that you know, helping other people makes us feel good. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful feeling. It should make us feel good to help other people because it's what we're supposed to do. But sometimes, not always, but sometimes, I think that good feeling that we have from helping other people stems in part from the sense of superiority that we are in when we are, you know, just able to extend our charity at will to someone else, when we are in a position to help people who are totally dependent on our good graces. We are in a position to either extend our charity or alternately to withhold it, depending on how deserving that other person appears to be, or depending on how grateful they seem to be for our beneficence. Mercy by itself can engender a style of spirituality that can be rather patronizing. That is why there is a third requirement. The third requirement is to do justice. And you know, if you stop and think about it, justice is actually a little different from mercy. Justice is a matter of rights, a matter of what one is due. Among other things, I believe doing justice means working for the kind of society where people are uniformly treated fairly, where the weak and the less fortunate aren't simply taken advantage of, where there are protections and safeguards in place to prevent people from falling through the cracks, where everyone has access to the basic resources that they need in order to survive. I think there's a great illustration of that justice-mercy distinction in an article by Nicholas Wolterstorff. Wolterstorff is a well-known Christian thinker in the Dutch Reformed tradition. He wrote an article about a year and a half ago that was kind of a reflective autobiographical piece. And he talked about the fact that one of the decisive turning points in his life took place back in 1976. He was invited to a conference in South Africa at the height of the apartheid period. There were a variety of Christians in attendance at that conference, Europeans and Americans, as well as black and white people from South Africa. Walterstorff says that there were some heated exchanges at first between the white South Africans, the so-called Afrikaners, and the European and American delegates. The Europeans and the Americans were strongly denouncing this apartheid system of racial separation. The Afrikaners, for their part, were highly indignant and offended by these denunciations. When it came time for the black South Africans to speak, they were more subdued in their tone. Rather than anger, they really vented and spoke more out of a sense of hurt. They shared very movingly about ways that they felt demeaned and humiliated by this apartheid system. They issued an eloquent plea for justice. Walterstorff says he was actually shocked by the response of the white Afrikaners, because these Afrikaners didn't deny or dispute the fact that their black fellow countrymen were being treated unjustly. Instead, what they did was they rejected the category of justice completely. They viewed the situation in their country solely from the standpoint of benevolence and mercy. They told stories about how they had exhibited charity toward their black neighbors. They gave them Christmas presents at Christmas time. They passed along their used clothing to them. They gathered up food baskets for them, and they were actually rather hurt and offended that these so-called black and colored people in their country didn't do more to express and to show gratitude for the generosity and the charity that had been extended to them. At that moment, Walterstorff said it was almost as if the scales had fallen off of his eyes. He saw for the first time how mercy and benevolence can actually be an instrument of injustice. That, I believe, is why these three requirements are inseparable. I think they're actually like three legs on a stool. You know, if you have a stool with three legs, you take any one of those legs off and the stool is going to collapse. I think that is what these three requirements that the prophet Micah sets down are like. Each one of them has its own individuality, its own integrity, and each one of them is indispensable. In order for us to have a balanced spiritual life, we need to have an ongoing daily walk with God. We need to seize opportunities in order to show mercy. We need to be passionate in our commitment to justice. Congregations and church bodies that have a balanced ministry focus will have ministries of discipleship that help people to develop a closer walk with God. You'll have ministries of mercy that show compassion to people who are in need. They will have justice ministries that look at the world at large and equip people for the task of advocacy. In some areas of life, we might be confused about what is expected of us, and that can be very frustrating. But God's expectations are clear. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with Him. Amen.